probably get the idea by now that tonight we're going to talk about the holiness of God. We're going to talk about the song that heaven sings. This last two songs, and of course, when we go there, we're going to be singing Kadosh, 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 because, you know, it's all going to be in Hebrew. And you're going to all know Hebrew right away. So it's going to be Kadosh, 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 Adonai Elohim Tzavaot, the Lord God of hosts. You know, the term God of hosts is used only a handful of times in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. But this is one of the places. And the first song was from the Psalms of Ascent, which, as you know, are 121 through 134. And the one poster we have here about the Peace of Jerusalem is one of the Psalms of Ascent. And we're going to talk today about what happened to somebody who went up the steps to the temple, would have sung the Psalms of Ascent as he went up, and what happened when he got to the top. And that, of course, as you probably guessed by now, is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is really hard to put into words. It's 66 chapters. It's commonly called the Gospel according to Isaiah. Now, of course, it's in the Old Testament, so it's not a gospel. The reason it's called that is the book of Isaiah has everything in it that's in the gospel. It talks about sin and judgment. It talks about Messiah coming. It talks about Messiah suffering. It talks about the kingdom coming. And it talks about how Gentiles, you know, all of us unclean, non-covenant people are going to be in the kingdom because of what Messiah does on the cross. Woo! Amen. And here we are, 2,000 years later, saved by the blood of the Lamb. All prophesied through Torah, all prophesied through the Nevi'im, the prophets. And here we are. The plan of salvation is still going on. If he comes back tonight, and I hope he does, it'll change a little bit, but, you know, soon it's going to be fulfilled. I hope it's tonight. Maybe even tomorrow would be good. Not any later than Sunday, though. But anyway, so the prophet Isaiah, now you notice this is chapter 6. So we've had Isaiah kind of going for a while already. He's already a prophet. He's already been commissioned, so to speak, as a prophet. His Hebrew name, by the way, is Yeshayahu, but we're not going to call him that because, like Joan always tells me, if you call everybody by their Hebrew name, everybody gets confused. Nobody knows who you're talking about. So we're going to call him Isaiah. Where's Jordan? Oh, there he is. He's not even laughing at that one. I thought that was good. So the first five chapters, he's already out prophesying. This is a time of trouble. The kingdom has been divided. The northern kingdom has turned to all kinds of idolatry. The southern kingdom is turning to idolatry. All the kings are corrupt and unjust and self-serving, and kind of sounds like most politicians. But you know, if you read through the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, it says so-and-so became king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then so-and-so became king, then he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then so-and-so became king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. A whole series of not good kings. There were a handful of good ones, but that will be subject of another time. King Uzziah, who's mentioned here, whose Hebrew name is Yoshiyahu, but we'll call him Uzziah, was a very popular king, and he was a very good king. And I'll tell you in a minute, he did one thing very wrong, and he was immediately punished by God. Immediately punished. So Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. Woo! For those of you who are Catholic or have been in the Catholic Church, you'll recognize this as the holy, holy, holy. It's been part of the Mass for forever. But this is where it comes from. And then later in the Christian times, they added, heaven and earth are full of his glory. But the original script, the original passage is the earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Not just Israel. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Whole earth. Whole earth. Melo kol haaretz. The whole earth is. So they cry out this song of heaven, as that last song said. All these angels do is cry, holy, holy, holy. That's all they do, night and day. Night and day. They've been doing it a long time. We can't even say, you know, they've been doing it. They didn't just start last week, or they didn't just start in Isaiah's time. They were doing it even before that. And it, interestingly, and we're going to talk about this in a minute. I'm not getting back to the slide. Here we go. So they have six wings. You know, you never see paintings of angels with six wings. They have six wings. And two, they cover their face. Why do they cover their face? Because they can't look directly at the glory of God. Their focus is always on the throne, but they have to cover their eyes. You know, when very observant Jews read this, they'll cover their eyes with their hands to imitate what the angels did. What the angels still do, I should say. Not did, they're still doing it. So with two wings, they cover their eyes. They can't look directly at the glory. Remember, Moses wanted to see the glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and live. No one can see my glory and live. But yet when Messiah Yeshua comes, and Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and in 2, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus of Nazareth. Moses couldn't see the glory, but when you saw Yeshua, even that night he was born, I assume he was born at night, unless I was listening to too many Christmas carols. But if you happen to walk by, man, I thought that was funny. But if you walk by, if you would have been walking by that stable or whatever it was and seen that little newborn baby laying in this mess, and this young woman who had just given birth, who was a total mess, and Joseph, her husband, is outside going, oh, I can't believe what just happened. You would have seen the fullness of the Godhead in that baby laying in that mess. So with two wings they cover, with two wings they cover their feet. They cover their, what Paul calls later, less presentable parts. Before the throne, they cover their feet. You know, Yeshua washed the apostles' feet, right? Why did he do that? And then Peter said, oh, you're not going to wash my feet. And he said, well, if I don't, you have no, you're going to have no place in the kingdom. And he said, oh, no, then wash all of me. And what did he tell Peter? He said, no, no. He goes, if you've bathed, you're already clean. You guys are already clean, but not all of you, because Judas was still there. But he said, if you're clean, the only thing you have to worry about is washing your feet. Now think about that. We walk through a messy, dirty, sinful, horrible world. Now we're walking in an abyss of immorality and filth. So our feet can get dirty. So you got to keep your feet clean. Now angels don't have to worry about that, but they cover their feet and with two wings they fly. Six wings. Now, this could be metaphor, of course. We don't know what angels look like. They're non-corporeal. They don't have a body. Some people have seen angels. Zechariah saw an angel. Daniel saw angels. Mary saw an angel. I mean, some people have seen angels, but they were never described as with six wings, except for this one, this passage. So they cry out with this song of heaven. The historical setting of this is, I found three different dates where people think Uzziah died. So I just used one of them, 742 BC. Now, if you know anything about the history of the land, the northern kingdom hasn't fallen yet. That's 722 BC. Yes, no. The Assyrians come in and destroy the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom's destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So at this point, when Isaiah is doing this, there's been no judgment against either of the parts of Israel yet. But there's going to be. So Uzziah was a very well-known king and everybody liked him. He was so popular, like every time CNN and Fox did polls, his approval rating was like 80-some percent. And after a while, this went to his head. And he walked into the temple one day and he said, excuse me, Mr. Levite priest, I'll take over from here. And he offered a sacrifice in the temple. And of course, he couldn't do that. Because why? What tribe was he from if he was king? Judah. Yeah, so he's from the tribe of Judah. He cannot offer sacrifices. So he was struck with leprosy. And the last few months of his life were miserable, and then he died. So that's just a little historical note about King Uzziah. But it says in the text that this is in the year that he died. So he's obviously still on the throne when Isaiah has this experience. So at this point, Isaiah gets a real commissioning. He has what the mystics would call an ecstatic vision. He sees the glory of God on the throne. The hem of his garment fills the whole temple. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He doesn't just see like a little light, or he doesn't just hear a voice. He sees this amazing, it's kind of like Paul writes that he was taken up into heaven and he couldn't write what he saw. He says, I can't write it. You know, John in the Revelation says an angel took him up into heaven on the Lord's day. And he says, the things I saw, I can't even describe. I can't even write about them. So Isaiah got a pretty good view, not of the full glory, but he got a pretty good view. And so his faith, of course, is strengthened. When you see this, when you see any manifestation like this, your faith would be strengthened. God's glory had appeared all around him. Now, he was in the temple. Now, presumably, he wasn't the only person in the temple. There would have been hundreds of people milling around the temple. But he was the one standing there going, and all the other people were walking by him going, should we call 911 or what's with him? But so he has this vision in the temple, and God's glory appears to him. And it says his throne's high and lifted up, because his throne's above every throne. There's no throne that's above his throne. There have been monarchs that have come all through history, right? And they've come and gone. There's emperors that have come all through history, and they've come and gone, right? There have been countries rising and falling, empires rising and falling. Look in our time, and well, some of our times, we saw the great British Empire just kind of disintegrate. You know, people living in the third and fourth century saw the great Roman Empire just disintegrate. You know, this country may disappear. I mean, it won't be the first country to disappear. I think it'll probably be the last one, though, because we don't have a lot of time left. But countries have risen and fallen because his throne is above everything. He's above every power. He's above every principality. That's why he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. You know, it says elsewhere in Isaiah that kings will stand startled before him. Imagine the leaders of the world government when Jesus comes back. They're going to stand there going, Isaiah prophesied kings are going to stand startled. Can I get an amen? Where's Alan? Can I get an amen? So he's over every throne. He rules and commands every throne. You know, in Psalm 2, it tells us when there's plots against him, against his anointed one, he laughs. He laughs. All these things we're worried about now, and we've got a lot of stuff to worry about. He's not in heaven saying, oh, what's going to happen down there? What are those people going to do? I don't know. What are they going to do? Oh, I don't know. You know. Because he's above all those rulers. He commands all the other thrones. You know, John tells us in chapter 12 that they saw the glory when they were walking around with Yeshua. They saw the glory because the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. They spoke of the glory. Yeshua spoke of the glory he had before. And then he was going back to the glory that he had before. He wasn't just some poor, ordinary-looking carpenter. He was that in his humanity. But he came from the glory. He was going back to the glory. He was the Shekinah glory. He was the cloud on Mount Sinai. He gave the law to Moses. Everything was created by him and through him and for him. So he spoke of the glory that he had. And Isaiah wasn't asleep when he saw this. He's fully awake standing in the temple. It's not a dream like Jacob had at Bethel, where he saw Jacob's ladder and he was actually asleep and he woke up and said, wow, God was here. And I slept through it. So he wasn't asleep. And he sees God sitting on the throne. You know, we know Yeshua sits at the right hand of the Father. You know, when men were real men, Jordan still is because he does hard work, but the rest of us are a bunch of wusses. I mean, in our day and age, we think sitting at a desk and typing is work. These guys actually had to work. And nobody worked sitting down unless maybe you were, you know, I don't know, making clothes or something. You worked on your feet. You sat down when the work was done. Why did Yeshua sit at the right hand of the power, the right hand of the Father? Because his work was done. His work was done. Salvation had been accomplished. The work was done. He sits down. Remember Stephen, and when he's martyred in Acts chapter 7, you know, he says the heavens opened up and he saw Jesus standing. Jesus stands to receive his spirit. The rest of the time, the scripture talks about he's sitting at the right hand. Now I think he's kind of up and moving toward his rendezvous with us, which I hope is going to be tonight. So he's sitting, which is a position of authority. A king sits on a throne. A king doesn't pace around the throne and go, you guys, is there any problem going on? What do you guys think I should do? Sitting is a position of authority. He sees the throne high and lifted up. He sees God sitting on the throne. And he sees the worship going on in front of him. He sees the angels. We don't know how many angels there are. In some places it says myriads and myriads. A myriad was 25,000. Myriads and myriads. I mean, nobody knows how many angels there are. We know a third of them fell. So there used to be more. But Isaiah sees this worship going on. You know, the heaven can't contain him. It's going on all over as Isaiah's watching. Do you remember when Solomon, we won't mention his Hebrew name because I hate it. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? He said, I built a temple for God. The heavens can't contain him. How is he going to live in here? Boy, Solomon did a lot of great things. He did a lot of stupid things because he's human. I mean, you know, most men don't have 700 wives and 300 mistresses, but he understood that he built this temple, and how was God going to live in this temple? And after he says this, the whole temple is so filled with the Shekinah glory, that the priests can't minister, the choir can't sing, so the music ministry had to put down their guitars and walk away from the keyboards, and they had to go outside. The priests had to go outside, and they had to wait outside until the glory cloud lifted. This happened in the wilderness too, when Moses dedicated the sanctuary. The Shekinah was so thick that they couldn't do anything inside the sanctuary because the presence of God was so thick. You know, the word that's usually used for glory, and it's used for glory in that passage, is the word kavod, which actually means holiness with a weight on it. It's like the weight of your glory, like the Paul Wilbur song says. It's the weight of your glory cover us. Kavod is like the presence is so thick that it makes you go, ooh. Like when you're someplace and you can hardly breathe because there's so much stuff going on around you. That's the kavod. That's the word that's used here. So the heaven can't contain them. Isaiah sees this incredible glory and sees the glory all over the whole earth. Well, the whole earth can't contain them either. What does the scripture say about the earth in many places? The earth is his footstool. It's just where he rests his feet. It's not his full glory. It's where he puts his feet. You know, we think the earth is pretty awesome, and it is. You know, it's almost 8,000 miles in diameter, but that's his footstool. And the heavens can't contain him. And all of this glory, all the hem of his garment filled the whole temple. Like, this, just the hem of his garment fills the whole temple. Probably just the tzitzit filled the whole temple. Just like his glory now fills the whole church, fills the whole body of Christ, the whole body of Messiah. Just like there in this vision, it was filling the temple. Yes, no. Oh, yeah, I did put at least one of the references in. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? You know, he says to David, you're going to build me a house? I didn't ask you to build me a house. David says, oh, you know, I'm living in this beautiful palace of cedar. Smells really nice. And it's really, and you know, the Lord's living in a tent. God says, you're not going to build me a house. I've always lived in a tent and I kind of like it. And you can't build me a house. You got too much blood on your hands. You've done too much stuff. So he didn't build it. Of course, Solomon did. He got all the stuff together. He had cedars come down from Lebanon. He started having the stones quarried. He made he sent people out to Home Depot every few days to get more stuff. And he said, no, you're not going to build the temple. So Solomon built it. But when Solomon built it, most of the stuff they needed was already there. So this is, again, this is quoted in Acts 7:49 as well. And you should read it for your homework. Please read it. 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 I can't even deal with it anymore. So he sees the seraphim. This is the only place in the scripture where seraphim are mentioned. And in Hebrew, it means the burning ones. Woo. Remember when Satan was Lucifer? He was like the bright light of the morning. His name means the light bearer. He was the most beautiful angel, maybe the smartest one, I don't know. He was got real full of himself because he was so beautiful and so intelligent. And but this is the only place seraphim is used. You know, there's seraphim and cherubim, and there's probably some other stuff. I don't know about all that. But the seraphim are the burning ones. Hebrew tradition, I think, says that they kind of like, they're the leaders of the choirs of angels. And so Christmas night in Bethlehem, they were probably there too singing. I've heard too many Christmas carols. I can't even take it. So they're burning ones. And it's the only place that it's mentioned. In the six wings, as I already mentioned. And they're always focused on the throne. They're always looking at the throne. What else would they be looking at? It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. And we have no concept of even what it is. Paul couldn't describe it. John couldn't describe it. Moses tried to see it. So always looking at the throne. And it's constant worship. It goes day and night. It never stops. It's not like us that say, you know, a prayer for 17 seconds and then say, I'm too tired to pray now. Or, you know, you fall asleep while you're praying. Or I think I'll read another verse of this. I don't feel like doing that now. This is constant, day and night. Day and night. Day and night. And as we always talk about, you know, Yeshua came to make disciples, not make casual observers, not make Sunday morning spectators. And as Monica used to say, you know, not to make fans. Came to make disciplined followers who study and learn and pray and are dedicated. What's going on in our world now with the church is a joke. I don't care what church you're in, it's a joke. Everybody is surrendered to the world. Not everybody, but pretty much. Because we want everybody to like us. We want to be just like everybody else. Just like the Israelites did. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be a people set apart. We want to be like everybody else. And nobody speaks out. Nobody speaks out. We have a president who professes himself to be a Roman Catholic. We have a Speaker of the House who professes herself to be a Roman Catholic. There's 23, I looked this up, 23 senators who profess themselves to be Roman Catholic. They are all liberal Democrats, unlimited abortion, whatever it takes. And no one says anything to them. In other parts of the body, it's the prosperity gospel. Oh, let's not talk about denying ourselves and picking up our cross. Let's talk about money. Let's talk about bonuses. Let's talk about nice cars. Let's talk about my morality. Let's talk about my way of living. We don't want all that old-fashioned stuff anymore. That's what was going on here. This is why Isaiah was sent. And many of the other prophets. And this is a continuous, unbroken song. It's complete. It's totally uninterrupted. Totally uninterrupted. It never stops. The angels don't say, okay, well, I had enough now. Gabriel was supposed to relieve me an hour ago, and he hasn't shown up yet. So I'm going to go lie down for a while. It's never ending. And it's in heaven and earth that this is all manifested, as Isaiah sees it. So, as you can imagine, this has an impact on Isaiah. You know, you don't see something like this and say, yeah, that's nice. I'm glad I got to see it. Imagine seeing this. Imagine seeing this on Sunday morning when you walked into your church. Imagine seeing it on Saturday morning when you went to your Messianic congregation. Imagine seeing it when you were, you know, saying your prayers one night. Or imagine seeing it when you were sitting out on the deck, you know, just kind of reading your Bible. And Nobody would say, wow, that's nice. Glad I got to see this. No, he's totally blown away. And from this point on, from this point in the book on, he always talks about the Holy One of Israel. Whether he's talking about God, whether he's talking about Messiah coming, as he understands it. Because remember, this is 700 and some years before Yeshua was even born. Isaiah 53, never read in the synagogues, because it's about a suffering servant. It's about a man who's brutalized. It's about a man who you can't even recognize anymore. It's not like a crucifix with a couple of little holes here and there. Brutalized. You couldn't recognize him. Isaiah 53. 700 years before it happened. 700 years. It's never read in the synagogues. Never read in the synagogue. Ask your Jewish friends. They'll confirm it. Never read in the synagogue. The older preachers used to call it the guilty conscience of the synagogues. They don't want to read it. I had a debate with an ultra-Orthodox rabbi at the Western Wall who said, oh yeah, we don't read it, but that's because we don't understand it. And I said, well, I can explain it to you if you like. And he said, no, no one understands what this means. I said, I do. So he always talks about the Holy One of Israel. Simeon, remember? I love Simeon. Luke chapter 2, right? Yes, 2? Or is it 1? No, it's 2. Presentation in the temple. It's day 40. Yeshua's 40 days old, right? When you have a baby boy, you take him on day 40 to present him in the temple. And his mother goes through a mikvah while somebody else holds the baby. the woman goes through the mikvah, comes out. Now she's up to that point, she's ritualistically unclean. Then she can go in the temple. And then you present the baby to God in the temple. So you remember on day 40, we've talked about this a million times, a human Levitical priest presents the Son of God to God. That's what you do in a presentation. You say prayers, you lift the baby up. A lot of churches have gone back to doing presentations. So imagine a human presents Yeshua to the Father. Isn't that unbelievable? If that guy, and we don't know who it was, because of course we're not given people's names, like we don't know who came and did the circumcision, we don't know who did the presentation, but if those guys later became believers, they're probably still going, oh, I got to do what? So Simeon, who's the old guy, remember he says the Holy Spirit had shown him he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. So I like to think that that morning, it was day 40, they were on their way to the temple. Simeon was at a coffee shop at the base of the Temple Mount, and the Holy Spirit says to him, they're almost here, you better get up there. So he runs up the steps, you know, goes through the Psalms of Ascent real fast, and in comes Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus. And what does he say? Boy, you guys are a tough audience, and it's even evening. Man, I can see at 9 o'clock in the morning, it's a tough audience. But so what does Simeon say? This is the glory of Israel. This baby is the glory of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. What a prophecy. This 40-day-old boy who cries, wants to eat, goes in his diaper, goes to sleep, wakes up, wants to eat, goes in his diaper, goes back to sleep. I mean, what do 40-day-old babies do? Not much. This 40-day-old boy, Simeon says, is the glory of Israel. What did Israel have? The temple, the scrolls, the priests, the sacrifices. This that Isaiah saw. But this baby is the glory of Israel. And a light to the Gentiles. Ha, hello? We're Gentiles. And he's our light. Woo. Even if you don't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yeshua is your light. So Simeon, you know, Isaiah is so impacted, he calls him the Holy One of Israel from now on. I don't remember how many times he uses that term. And of course, it's the Kadosh, the Kadosh, Kadosh. And we learn Hebrew, so when we get there, we'll know what they're saying. Hey, why is this tough? And this is all they say. The angels are overwhelmed by it. We say, yeah, I know. Yeah, I get all that stuff. Yeah, holy. Yeah, I get it. I'm a sinner. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, yeah. All right. We treat it pretty casually, don't you think? Well, Isaiah didn't say it three times. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Is that because there's three persons in the Godhead? Is this a Trinitarian thing, just like in the Aaronic blessing? The word Lord comes three times. Holy, 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 kadosh, 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 three times. In the Orthodox Church, they say thrice holy. We don't use the word thrice that much anymore. But it gets pretty cool when they say the holy, 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 they say thrice holy, three times holy. And we hear the same song in Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. So it's this constant praise. It's constant zeal. It's just repeating the same words as the angels contemplate his holiness. You know, I joke about when I get to heaven, you know, I'm going to find Paul and we're going to go to a coffee shop. And, you know, there won't be any time, so I just sit there with him and ask him questions and talk with him. But I'm being superfluous and facetious because when you get there, you're going to be totally overwhelmed by this. And maybe after a billion years, you might think, well, maybe I should, like, see what else is here. Because when you encounter Yeshua, he has his body, right? Yes, that body, the same body that was conceived, developed, was born, grew up, was killed, rose, ascended into heaven, he still has that body, except we're going to see his wounds. I love that song. I love it so much now. I can't remember what it's called or who sings it. But it's called One of These Days. Do you know that song? He says, one of these days I'm going to see the hands that took the nails for me. Can you imagine what that's going to feel like? Can you imagine when all the stuff we whine and complain about, and you come face to face with Yeshua, and he goes like this, you're going to go, ugh. Whew. So we're going to contemplate his holiness too. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Everything starts to shake. Smoke fills the house where he is. He's in the temple. Shaking going on. The doorposts of the temple were very solid. Can I tell you? They were very solid. They weren't made like the dopey doors we have nowadays in our house. Or, you know, like the doors in this building. They were solid stone set in the foundation. You could, I don't care if you had 100 strong men like Jordan, you weren't going to shake those doorposts. Solid stone. But the doorpost shook. The word that's used there can also mean the foundation of the building. So the whole building may have been shaking. The whole building, which of course was fixed and solid. So this was a sign of how much power. You know, I almost went back to my scientific engineering background and said how much power was being released. This is the power that's always there. This isn't a power that was released here and then it kind of went away. The whole place was shaking. But it was also a sign of wrath that was going to come. Because from then on, Isaiah is going to go out and preach. So everything shakes. The world's being shaken now. Everything that can be shaken is being shaken. COVID, small potatoes. small potatoes. 9/11, small potatoes. 9/11 was the first thing. Economic collapse, well, we had one. We're going to have another one. I mean, we're kind of in it already, but everything is being shaken. Faith is being shaken. Churches are being shaken, and the people in them are disappearing. You know, nobody goes to more churches than I do, as I always say. And I can't tell you how many churches used to have Saturday night, two services on Sunday morning. Now they have one service on Sunday morning that's maybe a quarter full. So, verse 5. So I said, how do you react to this? Woe is me. I am undone. Probably the holiest guy in the whole kingdom comes apart at the seams. You know, Peter does a little bit of that. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And he was looking at Yeshua's human body. Look what Isaiah is seeing. So he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. Why is he undone? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm a sinner. My speech is terrible. Everybody around me is a sinner. Everybody around me has terrible speech. And I've seen the King. I'm going to be undone. Moses wasn't allowed to see him. I'm going to be undone. Now I see where I stand. You know, we all talk about, you know, the time we met Jesus, the time we met Yeshua, and we realized who we were and that we stood condemned, and we turned to him and we repented. Right? Everybody can tell the story. Everybody can tell their testimony. And that's an awesome experience. That's an awesome experience. I never get tired of telling people my testimony. I never get tired of hearing testimonies. But you're relating that story as unbelievably awesome, but you're not seeing him. You're not seeing anything. And it's awesome. Imagine this. So I'm a sinner. Everybody around me is a sinner. And I've seen the King. He realizes what he is. He realizes the distance between him and God. Most people think, well, you know, God thinks I'm pretty nice. I'm pretty cool. I've never killed anybody. I'm usually, you know, helpful, and I'm here. He ought to be happy he made me. You know, there's people a lot worse. I like the scene in The Chosen where John and James want to bring down fire from heaven and incinerate these Samaritans. And Jesus said, you want to bring down fire from heaven to roast these guys just because they weren't nice to you. You're like, yeah. You know, he's like physically restraining them. And then he says the key, what makes you think you're more worthy than they are? And I tell the story. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. And none of us should ever say, oh, good. He's going to go to hell and I'm glad. Because that's a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. The only person I wanted to see go to hell immediately was Osama bin Laden. He probably went later, but I wanted him to go immediately. And I probably told this story before, but the Sunday after 9/11, I go up to Ann Arbor, Michigan, started doing some work with Renewal Ministries. We had this beautiful prayer meeting at night, interdenominational, hundreds of people there. Peter Herbeck gets up on the platform and says, we have to pray for Osama bin Laden and the others with him because Jesus died for them too. And I said in my mind, no way. I'm not going to pray for him. I hope Jesus kills him today so he can go to hell right now. And of course, the guy was right. Jesus did die for him too. You know, he didn't say, well, you know, I'll die for John over there, and I'll die for Linda over there, and maybe even Jordan over there. But not for that guy. So he sees the distance. Oops. So after seeing this, he realizes what he is. He realizes that he's seen the Creator. You ever wonder when Jesus was young and before his public ministry started, and if there were ever like glimpses of divinity that would have come? Like when he's playing with his little friends and they were all like, you know, kids looking at the stars, and he would say, you know what? I put those stars there because I liked it. I wanted him to be just in that position. Or see that mountain over there? I put it there because I think it looks nice here. Did you ever wonder if he ever like said stuff like that? But anyway, so he realizes everyone is a sinner. He realizes he's unclean and he's not worthy to see what he said. He has seen these angels singing this unbelievable holiness song. They're pure white. They can't even look at the glory of God. And he's a jerk. He just got done yelling at people on the TV like I do. And Joan says, I'm the only one who can hear you. And I say, yeah, but I get it off my chest. So, you know, I did all this stuff. I'm not worthy to be here. I'm under judgment. I'm not worthy to be in front of this throne. I'm not worthy of any of this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So something happens because Isaiah now becomes penitent. He realizes what he is. You know, if you're a hard-hearted sinner, you don't even realize you're a hard-hearted sinner. Right? I shudder to think sometime, like how many people that are unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners suddenly die and half a second later go, oh, you mean it was all true? What so-and-so told me? Oh, imagine, probably millions and hundreds of millions of people experience that. We don't want anybody to experience that. That's why we have to evangelize. So because Isaiah was penitent, he was comforted by this angel. His sin was pardoned. He was encouraged. Something from heaven came and pardoned his sin, comforted him, encouraged him. And this prepared him for his work. Yes, you're a sinner, but I can use you. You know, the old saying from, well, has its roots in the book of Numbers, that if God can talk through a jackass, he can talk through me. You know, he can use you. Oh, come on, that was funny. Balaam, go home and read it for your homework. I can't think of the chapter offhand. You guys are doing the Torah class there. But, oh, and I lost my train of thought. But he uses, of course Isaiah has unclean lips and he's a sinner. Of course. And so is David. And so is Solomon. And so is Jeremiah. And so is Peter. So is Andrew. So is Nathaniel. So are we. You know, when in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, who's a Roman, is following the God of Israel, doesn't quite have the salvation message. An angel comes and says, send for Peter. He has to come and tell you something. So Peter comes, you know the story, tells him the gospel. Holy Spirit falls on the whole house. Could the angel have told him the gospel? Yeah. But Peter had to come and tell him the gospel. The prophets had to come and say, thus says the Lord. He uses us to do a mission. So Isaiah is now ready for his work. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. I saw this vision. I realized I'm a sinner. I have unclean lips. I've been a jerk my whole life. 20 minutes before I had this vision, I was down at the on the steps telling some guy off who got in my way. An hour before that, I was trying to get out of a parking lot. Guy was driving too slow. I was yelling at him. Now I've seen the glory. They didn't have cars, by the way. Now I've seen the glory. Now I realize what I am. And what does God say? I'll paraphrase. I have some things to do. Who's going to do them for me? For us. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, plural. Second verse, the Ruach hovered over the water, the Spirit hovered over the water. There's plurality, there's a Spirit. Who will go for us? Let us make man in our own image. Read when the three men go to visit Abraham. There's three of them, and he alternates calling them one and calling them plural, singular and plural. He alternates. Calls him my Lord, all capital letters. There's three of them. So God says, who's going to go for us? Isaiah says, send me. I'll go. The Hebrew word here is hineni. Here I am. I'll go. Hineni is used several times. Abraham says it when he's about to kill Isaac, and God calls down, Abraham, hineni. Moses at the burning bush, hineni. Samuel, hineni. Isaiah, hineni. Here I am, send me. I'll go. What do we do? I don't know. I got all this stuff going on. How can I go? Maybe someday I will. When I'm retired, when I've got, this or that, the kids are grown, my less stress in my life, then maybe I'll go. As long as it's not going to be too much trouble. So he says, I'll go. Send me. So this plural, who does it refer to? Well, first of all, God already had a plan made, already involved Isaiah from before time, before anything was created. He decides who he's going to send, but he wants Isaiah to answer. He wants you to answer. He knows what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. I always think it's hysterical that when Gabriel goes to Mary, there's people that say, God could have picked anybody to have Jesus. Well, yeah, I could have. But when Gabriel's presenting the story to Mary, God's not saying, what's she going to say? What's she going to say? What if she says no? I'm going to find somebody else today. The plan's already made. He already knows what Isaiah's going to do. And he knows he's not worthy. So an unworthy man takes a message to unworthy people. We are the imperfect messengers with the perfect message. We have the message of the gospel. We're unworthy to say it, but we have to say it. The people who receive it are unworthy of salvation, but they get salvation. How awesome is that? And this is just kind of example of what happens when someone is called. Jeremiah says, wait a minute, I'm too young. I can't go do that stuff. I'm too young. God says, don't say you're too young. I'm going to tell you what to say. He tells Ezekiel, eat the scroll and you're going to know the words. So Isaiah is commissioned, and then what God wants him to say is, I'll go. And he says it. Whew. So that was way too long. But I hope you liked it.